Picking up in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This was the teaching that started this firestorm debate. Again in verse 2, where Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And so we saw going down where eventually they wound up going down to Jerusalem, right, where there was this discussion that took place. And so James... Well, let me just read through it here. So they finally go down to Jerusalem, verse 3. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and that and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," these were Christians, "stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the earlier days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And here he's referring back to Cornelius, right? "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." Because when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius, what happened? He came to that critical point in the gospel presentation where he just simply said, you just simply must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter came to that point, everybody in the room collectively believed, and there was no outward manifestation that they didn't verbally say anything or get up or walk an aisle. There wasn't anything outwardly that they did. But as Peter was talking, apparently the Spirit said, "Enough, Peter." And as it were, you know, if Peter had a microphone, the Spirit would have, in effect, turned the volume down. The lights would have faded because Peter's sermon at that point was over. Okay? And the Spirit at that moment fell upon these people, and they received the Holy Spirit because at that moment they were saved. Because when they heard what they needed to do to be saved, they did it mentally, and they said, "We believe in the Lord Jesus." And at that moment, the Spirit fell upon them, and they were saved. And so that's what Peter points out here, that he testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And then he puts it back, doesn't he? He puts it back upon the Judaizers. He says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers, our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And so what does it mean to put this yoke upon them? It means to put a burden upon them that God himself has not put upon them. It means to try to place something upon the Gentiles that God himself is not putting upon them. That God is not requiring them to adhere to circumcision or any aspect of the Mosaic law. And so these people are coming along and they're saying, well, yes, they believed, and yes, God gave them the Holy Spirit, but God made a mistake. And so they must be circumcised. They must abide by the Mosaic law. And so Peter's saying, look, why are you going to put this off on them? Why are you going to put God to the test? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. And the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So now we pick up in verse 13, we pick up in the flow, and now James is going to give us his presentation. "And after they had stopped speaking," so this would be a reference to the "they" here, is a reference to Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. To Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, in order. And it says here, James, and James here would be one of the elders at Jerusalem. "James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" And so here he's addressing some of the Jewish believers here at Jerusalem. And it's interesting that in verse 14, he refers to Peter by his Jewish name, Simeon. He says here, Simeon, now he's talking about Peter, but he calls him by his Jewish name. Again, he's in a Jewish culture, isn't he? So, again, when we're interpreting the Bible, it's important that we interpret it from the time and the culture within which it was written. So this is very consistent. This is not out of place, is it? So they're in Jerusalem. So he's talking to his Jewish brethren. So he uses Peter's Jewish name. So he says here, Simeon has related how, and notice what the emphasis is here, how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. Now notice where the emphasis is located here. Who's taking who? God. God is the one who is concerned about taking from among the Gentiles what? A people for his own name. Now, I want to point out something here, that if you were a Jew, a Jewish believer, and you were sitting in the audience here, and you would have heard James' words at this moment, you would have sat up straight at what James just said, and I'll tell you why. Because when he uses the phrase here, when he talks about a people for his name, the word people here translates the Greek word laos. Laos. Now this is a translation, it's taken from the Septuagint. If you were to go back and look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, whenever you go back into the Old Testament and you talk about the people of God, the people of God, the people of God, there was only one group of people in the Old Testament that were ever referred to as the people of God. And who was that? Israel. Yeah, the Jews. You got it. They, and they alone, were the people of God. And James, all of a sudden here, pops out with something that to the Jewish mind would have absolutely been unheard of. And he says here that Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among who? The Gentiles. What? A people for his name. Now what James is here referring to is that experience that Peter had with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, where God, remember it was God who called Cornelius, or who called Peter to the house of Cornelius. Remember that? Remember that? Because remember when the sheet was lowered down and God three times had to tell Peter? Because Peter was pretty thick, remember? He didn't get it on the first time, so God had to give him the vision three times. And then eventually Peter got the vision when he was eventually called to the house of Cornelius and preached the message. But at this point, Peter had revealed his experience. But James is going to do something more than give Peter's experience. He's going to share from the Old Testament scriptures how it was God's will that this happened. So he says, he shares from Peter's experience. Then in verse 15, he says, with this, and this referring to Peter's experience, with this the words of the prophets agree. Now he's going to go back and he's going to give some Old Testament scriptural evidence that is going to support Peter's experience here with Cornelius. He says, just as it is what? Written. So now he's going to give some scriptural support to this. He says, just as it is written, and here he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, after these things I will return. And notice, I underscored certain words here in the passage. And I underscored these words because the emphasis is upon what God himself will accomplish. Because that's what it's being emphasized here. What God will accomplish, not man. This is not the work of man. You've got to get this picture into your thinking. What is going on here with the Gentiles is not a work of man. It is, in fact, a work of God. It is God who is bringing this about. And that's what James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas is trying to drive into the thinking of these people. Because if it is God who is bringing it about, then you cannot fight against God, can you? And so notice the emphasis here in verse 16. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and then catch it, and all who? The Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And so here, in the latter part of Amos, he has that reference to the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he shows, first of all, that it is God who is doing it, but he also shows that the calling of the Gentiles was something that was prophesied even in the Old Testament. So any Jew who knew the Old Testament knew that this was something that was prophesied and was not a foreign concept. Okay? Then James goes on, verse 19, therefore, and he's going to draw a conclusion to this, since one, it was an Old Testament truth, and two, since God is the one who is accomplishing this, and we're not going to fight against God, are we? I mean, That's pretty irrational behavior to do that. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those, this would be the Gentiles, those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So James here pretty much settles it. He settles it. He says, we're not going to trouble them. We are not going to trouble them who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So in effect, God did not require circumcision, but accepted them by faith alone. So we're just going to simply leave it at that. We're not going to trouble them. We're not going to trouble them. We're not going to put anything else upon them. Now he says in verse 20, he says, but that we write to them that we abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now what James is going to ask for here, is he's going to ask the Gentile Christians, he's going to ask them to engage in some behavior. He's going to ask them to engage in some righteous behavior that is basically, in effect, not going to give offense to their Jewish brethren. Okay? That is not going to give offense to their Jewish brethren. Okay? So now we're talking about behavior that is behavior of love. Okay? Behavior that does not give offense to Jewish brethren. He says, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. By the way, the things that James is talking about here would have been common pagan practices among the Gentiles. So get that into your thinking as well. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that is, foods sacrificed in pagan temples, and from fornication. And I think that this is most likely a reference to temple prostitution. It was customary at this time that when one engaged in sacrifice at temples, that there was a temple prostitution that was engaged in as well. And so when he talks about abstaining from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, it was really common among the Gentiles that when they would eat meat, they would eat meat that had blood in it. Yeah, I know. Yeah, some people like that, some people don't. But this was an offense, again, to Jewish believers. And it was such an offense that it created a barrier to fellowship. And so what James is asking them to do is basically to be very careful not to fit into any of these pagan practices because it is such an offense. And he says in verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And what he's showing here is that there are Jewish believers in all of these cities. And since that is the case, then Gentile believers should be sensitive of the fact that these Jewish believers are out there. Then in verse 22, he says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So what they're going to do at this point is they are going to send men with Paul and Barnabas to send them back up to Antioch. And the reason they're going to do this is to confirm the message of grace. You see, it would be one thing if Paul and Barnabas just simply went back up to Antioch and gave a report and just said, well, this is what happened down in Jerusalem. Now, there might be some up in Antioch that would say, well, yeah, that's what you say. But the fact that they're sending men from Jerusalem with them up to Antioch, what they're doing is they're going to confirm the report of what is going on down here. And notice the two men that they choose. They choose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Judas here is a Jewish name, and Silas, which is a Gentile name. So isn't that interesting? There is some practical wisdom here, I think, in that they choose a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer, because isn't there a possibility for some conflict? So they choose intentionally a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer, and it says here, leading men among the brethren. Leading men. So these are men of reputation, and so they choose a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer to go with them up to Antioch, to confirm the message that it has been resolved down in Jerusalem. And then it says here in verse 23, they sent this letter by them. Now, this letter is basically verses 23 through 29, and I'll just simply read through it, because this is the letter that they sent by their hand. And here's what the letter reads. The apostles, so they travel all the way up there, they get up to Antioch, and when they get up there, they read this letter. And the letter reads like this. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. Isn't that interesting? So they make it very clear. They make it very clear that over in Acts 15:1, that those brethren who showed up and gave that instruction, notice that that's very clear. They were not sent. They were not sent. So again, verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, they have done what? They have disturbed you with their words. Not our words. Their words. And so giving this false doctrine about circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law. And what were they doing? Unsettling your souls. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, so all in agreement here that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to select men to send to you with our beloved, and notice the language here, to send men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So what kind of a stamp of approval here? This is language of approval, right? So they're sending men here with who? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So now that's language that says we approve of these guys, right? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So that is language that says we have very high regard for them, right? It's not language of rejection. It's language of acceptance, language of approval. And notice what they say in verse 26. Men who have what? Risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they recognize them as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now that kind of language says what? That is language of affirmation, right? So they are affirming Paul and Barnabas. They are affirming them as men. And by the way, did they in fact risk their lives? I mean, wasn't Paul stoned and left for dead? Yeah, right? So they had some pretty hard times out there. So they recognize that. So by affirming them, they are also, in effect, affirming their message. Let's be absolutely clear on this. By affirming them, they are affirming their message. So that we're absolutely clear on this. Therefore, verse 27, we have sent Judas and Silas, Jewish and Gentile believers, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, so now God is brought into this, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And again, these burdens here are not requirements to salvation. These are after salvation. These have to do not with justification, but sanctification. These have to do with Christian living. These have to do with things that have to do with the sanctification, your post-salvation way of life, things that will not give offense to Jewish brethren. Okay? It's just like if I were to go out and have lunch, say, with a man who is a believer but comes, say, from a Muslim background. Okay? If he is still bothered by, say, eating pork, well, you know what? I'm not going to sit down at the table and order a great big piece of pork. You know what I'm saying? Because if that's an offense to him, I'm going to be considerate of his background. Okay? Now, is there anything wrong with that piece of pork? No. And under normal private circumstances, I would very much enjoy that piece of pork. But if I know that that's an offense to him, I'm not going to eat that. Okay? And so that's kind of what's going on here. And so he says again, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, again verse 28, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, again practices that would offend Jewish Christians, and if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. It's a very short letter, right? Very short letter. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. So they felt that the matter had been resolved. They felt that their brethren down in Jerusalem had received them, that there was a good correspondence between them. And notice verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. The word lengthy means 6 hours. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how long that means. But it is interesting here that it says that Judas and Silas, that they both encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So what did these guys do? I mean, did one guy get up and preach, and then when he got tired, when his vocal cords gave out, he sat down, the other guy got up and preached, and then when his vocal cords got out, the other guy, I mean, what did they do? Back and forth? I mean, and what is a lengthy message? We know one time Paul preached all night, right? The guy fell asleep, fell out the window, and died. Paul had to go down and revive him, right? Do CPR, resuscitate, bring him back up and preach some more. What is a lengthy message, you know? I mean, I've delivered some 3-hour sermons, you know, when I used to do jail ministry years ago. We'd be in a room where we'd go from 9 to noon, and, well, we'd get in some real lengthy discussions, you know, and it was, you know, pretty intense Bible class. But, you know, when they call a lengthy message, and wouldn't you love to sit in on some of these? Probably some pretty interesting stuff, I bet. Bible class has always been interesting to me. So verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So again, they go back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas at this point engage in a teaching and preaching ministry here in Antioch. So they're having regular Bible class here at the church at Antioch. With the believers there. And how regular was that? I mean, was this daily? Was this a couple times a week? We don't know. The text doesn't say, but you get the idea that it's pretty regular. So verse 36, now we have the setup for the second missionary journey. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So see how they're doing, in effect. So Paul here is concerned about the spiritual welfare of these new converts, these believers. Now we have a conflict that arises here, right? We've looked at this before. It says Barnabas wanted to take John, who was also called Mark, along with them also. Now what happened previously? Do we remember what happened here with John? He left them. That's right. On the first missionary journey, and we don't know why, but they got right into the early part of the missionary journey, and John apparently got homesick, missed Mama's homemade bread or something, and he bailed out. He left Paul and Barnabas on the missionary field. And apparently, Paul did not like that. Now, apparently, Barnabas here was a man of second chances. Now, I think Paul was too. But I think Paul was the kind of guy that you had to prove yourself. I think there were personality differences here between Paul and Barnabas. So it says here that Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But notice verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had what? Deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. So what's Paul concerned about here? Paul is concerned that they're going to get halfway out there into the missionary field, and John's going to do what? He's going to bail out on them again. Because if he did it once, you know, and maybe Paul's thinking, you know, hey, I love the guy, but if he hasn't proven himself to me, then I don't know that I want to take him out there again, because I don't know that I can trust him. Now, you know, I'll be honest. I'm torn. I'm really torn. I can look at Barnabas, and I can say, wow, you know, what a man of grace. You know, man of, you know, willing to take John Mark here, give him a second chance, you know, I offer to take him on a second. I'm about that. You know? I mean, I understand that. Because, you know, don't we mess up? You know, don't we need grace? Don't we need second chances? Sometimes third and fourth? Don't we? Or am I just talking about myself?
No.
We do. And I'll be honest, I'm a Barnabas. I can forgive. And I can look at people and I can say, yeah, you messed up. Second chance. I've got a third and fourth in my pocket. You know, I can do that. But I can relate to Paul too. Because I've been burned. Any of you ever been burned? You ever had anybody fail you? You ever had anybody make a promise to you? Promise to be there? And then they let you down? They didn't do what they said they would do? And when you're trying to make it through life, don't you have to rely on people? Don't you need people to be faithful? Don't you need people to do what they say they'll do? And when they don't do it, doesn't that just kind of set wrong with you? Doesn't that make you a little less trusting with the next person? Doesn't that make you evaluate people a little differently? Sure it does. So there's a part of me that looks at Barnabas and says, I can understand that. And there's a part of me that looks at Paul and says, you know what, Paul? I understand that. Because I've been burned. And that guy burned me? I ain't trusting him. I ain't trusting that guy. He did me wrong. I'm not going to trust him again. Right? And the older we get, the more experience we get in life, we can relate to both of these people. And there's times where I'm a Barnabas and there's times where I'm a Paul. I think maybe I'm a little more towards Barnabas, but it just depends on what day. What? Don't you see that? So, but you can't you relate to both? Sure. I mean, come on. I think anybody can. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, what day of the week it is, right? But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In verse 39, did they resolve their conflict? No. In effect, they had a divorce. And there occurred such a sharp division that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And by the way, he started his own ministry. He started his own ministry. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren and to the grace of the Lord. And being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And the phrase there, to the grace of the Lord, it's literally to the Lord who is gracious. To the gracious Lord. And isn't the Lord gracious? You bet. And so even though these men could not agree, and even though they have such a heated debate, and even though they separated and each chose their own person, the Lord was gracious with both of them. And they both wound up going their own separate way, and they both wound up having ministries that were both effective to the Lord in their own right. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul goes off with Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark with him, and sails away to Cyprus. And so the Lord uses them both, even though they couldn't agree with each other at this point. Now we have other passages of Scripture in Corinthians that we've looked at before where there's every indication that Paul and Barnabas became friends who worked together. That even Paul got along with John Mark. There's other references in the New Testament where they got along with each other. So it's not like this division was permanent. they were very amiable towards each other and complimentary in future years of ministry. Let me take up a summary here. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that James affirms that circumcision is not necessary for salvation and requests the Christians at Antioch abstain from Gentile pagan practices that offend Jewish Christians. Now, one can understand, first of all, that they would abstain from these pagan practices in one sense because they're sinful in their own right. But the reality is that I know Christians who commit sin, even though they're Christians. But the command here was that they would abstain from these things because they were an offense to the Jewish brethren. That was the request. Subsequently, after the Jerusalem Council, and this is the other part of the summary here, is that Paul and Barnabas have a dispute concerning John Mark, and the result is that their ministry separates. And I'm going to break this down into these chapter breakdowns here, the verse breakdowns. In Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, the James that is mentioned here is actually the Lord's half-brother. This is actually the Lord's half-brother. Remember that the Lord, Jesus Christ, had several half-brothers who did not come to believe in Him until after the resurrection. And this James here is actually the Lord's half-brother. And he was also one of the elders at the church at Jerusalem. But here James argued that by Peter's testimony, God had saved Gentiles by faith without any requirement of circumcision or adherence to the Mosaic law, and that the Old Testament scripture stated that God's desire, and that the Old Testament scripture stated clearly that God's desire to call the Gentiles to be His people. So you have both experience from Peter's testimony and from the statement of scripture that it was God's will to call the Gentiles to be His people. So you have both testimonies there. In Acts 15, 22 through 29, James asks that the Gentiles abstain from things sacrificed to idols, fornication, and foods where animals were sacrificially strangled and the meal was eaten with blood. These were common pagan practices, worship practices among Gentiles, and James again asked the Gentile Christians not to engage in these activities that offended Jewish Christians. In Acts 15, verses 30 through 35, we have the report that Judas and Silas traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter from James and to provide encouragement to the Gentile Christians. And then in verses 36 through 41, we have the account that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. And by the way, don't you just love the fact that the Bible shows people as they are? And the Bible never, ever attempts to glorify man. It never attempts to show man in some superficial, glorious light. It shows people wearing dirty shorts and everything. I mean, it just gives people as they are. You know what I'm saying? It shows people as they really are in their real world problems. You know, and it's just like when you're reading through the Gospels, and I love Peter. Right? I mean, I know I kind of pick on Peter. But Peter's such a great example, because here's a guy who can walk on water one day, and then very shortly after, he's rebuking the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Here's a guy who can have moments of glory, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, and then, you know, a little while later, he's denying the Lord. You know, here's a guy who can swing in the pendulum back and forth, and we're all Peter. You know, we have those great days where the halo is shining bright and we're glorious and we're like, ah, you know, the angels are singing. And then those other days where we're just hanging our head and we're just thinking, oh, you know, the Lord doesn't love me. If there was ever a sin that made me lose our salvation, I just committed it, you know. You know, the Lord's disowned me now, and certainly, and you know what I'm saying? And you you have these cases where you look at these believers and you look at Paul and Barnabas and you say, well, how do they have that dispute? Well, you know, come on. They're people too. You know? And you know, you know, do pastors fight with each other sometimes? Well, you know, go to a pastor's conference sometimes. Listen to how they talk to each other. I go. It ain't pretty. I tell you. So anyway, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement that resulted in their ministry being split. And Paul did not trust taking John Mark along with him on the second missionary journey, perhaps fearing he would abandon them as he'd done the first time. However, Barnabas wanted to show grace and took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, starting his own ministry. And Paul took Silas and was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And God used both ministries. That's what's great about it. Is here are two men who could not agree with each other. Bam! They split and they went separate directions. And God used both of them. God used both of them. And that's great. And what do we do with the Judaizers? Do we have anything anywhere in Acts chapter 15 about the Judaizers coming along and saying, you guys are right. We're wrong. It's by grace. No, no circumcision. We have anything anywhere in there that they changed their mind about their opinion? None. And the book of Galatians in itself tells us, doesn't it? Tells us that. And the silence is in effect some ways deafening. The biblical record, this is our final point, the biblical record is that the Judaizers became the chief opponents of Paul throughout much of his ministry. And by the way, I put in there a number of references. If you were to look through Acts 9:23, 13:45, 13:50, 14:2, 5:19, and on and on and on. I've got the scripture references there. But if you look throughout the book of Acts, the Judaizers became the chief opponents of Paul throughout much of his ministry. At every turn, they opposed him and fought his message of grace, and they tried to kill him or drive him out of the city or stone him or beat him or get the people to fight up against him. And they constantly were picking on him. And you could chase down every single one of those references and look up those passages, and they were constantly his chief opponents. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, there were many Jews who came to believe. Many, many. Paul himself being a Jew. But there were many who opposed him. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And here he's talking about those unbelieving Jews that were hostile to him, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And drove us out. Notice what he says there. He says, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to who? All men." And what does verse 16 say? "Hindering us from speaking to who? The Gentiles." Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be what? Saved. And so here is an account by Paul about much of his own experiences here. So again, the biblical record is that the Judaizers became the chief opponents of Paul throughout much of his ministry. Earlier they had opposed Peter, remember that? And his preaching in Acts 4 and 5. Because remember, they told him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Remember that? The unbelieving Jews were driven by jealousy and hatred for Paul, the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. What does it do? It gives all the glory to God and leaves no glory or praise for men. More so, the gospel of grace liberates those who labor under a work salvation system from those who would seek to boast in the flesh. And that's what Paul drives at in Galatians 5:1 and then in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Because those who would seek to have others circumcised would seek to boast in their flesh. And Paul says, "I would seek to boast in no one except the Lord Jesus and Him crucified." Christ and Christ alone is the one who gets all the glory. No man. Right? All right. Well, let's close out with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that we can look at this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the revelation of Your Word that gives us insight into realities of history and Your working in this church. and his church council to resolve some of these problems, these difficulties. And Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand what was going on there theologically. And Father, we thank you so much that you could work in the lives of men like Paul and Barnabas, who even though they could not work with each other, that you could work with them individually to continue your ministry and to accomplish your will to bring many to you through the sharing of the gospel and through the teaching of your word. And that even though these men separated because they could not agree and there was such a division, even in spite of that, Father, your word was spread. And Father, we thank you for the salvation of the many souls that came out of the result of their ministry. And Father, we pray as we go forth today that we will be challenged, Father, by the things that we've studied today. Father, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might apply the truths of your word to our own life, Father, that we might glorify you in all things. Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.